Over the last few weeks, we have been considering some of the questions and answers in the Catechism, the Old Catechism, a Baptist Catechism, which has links and is related to the Heidelberg Catechism. What we were considering together last week were these questions: from where do you know your sins and misery? The answer to that was from the law of God. Question next: what does God's law require of us? And the answer was, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then the third question is, can you keep all this perfectly? To which the answer is given, no, I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. The question that follows, and it's the one that in part we look at today, is, and this is it as follows: did God then create man so wicked and so perverse? Did God therefore create man so wicked and so perverse? And I suppose that touches upon the origin of sin. How did sin enter in the first place into the world? And if we tonight are able to answer that question, then certainly we will have done something which nobody else has done for about the last 2,000 years. But nonetheless, it doesn't mean that we cannot engage our mind and exercise together our thought as we consider and ponder this particular question. The question is, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? And if you read and listened to what Psalm 53 said, then we are told that they are corrupt, have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. There is none who does good. No, not one. And it is that which Paul himself touches on and he quotes in his letter to the church in Rome. And that gives a rather bleak picture of the nature of man, his state, and his condition. It's not that which indeed is acceptable to those who would be leading authorities with respect to, say, child psychology, how we are to approach the raising of our own children, and even with respect to ourselves, all are basically and essentially good. We all make mistakes, of course, which are regrettable, but that's human, not sinful, but that's human that we indeed do that. Now, the place where we stand is, I hope, with the scripture, but that doesn't in any way take away the puzzle and the mystery, that which perplexes us regarding the origin of sin. You will find projected on the screen what is, first of all, headlined as bad and as bound and as biased. We are so corrupt, that is, we are bad. There is a perverseness within our very nature. And Job himself aids us in our thinking along those lines, as we read in Job chapter 15, these following words from verse 14 to 16. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? That is what Job is stated, what, or rather Eliphaz stated in the book of Job. And if you turn to the New Testament in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The apostle states it in Ephesians 2 when he says in verse 2, those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. There is a badness, a corruptness, a defilement that marks and characterizes mankind everywhere. So there's a kind of anthropological perspective here that is biblical, that is a view of man that does not accord with the way that we think about ourselves, or it doesn't accord with what is taught generally in our institutions. And so people are filled with a very different perspective, with a very different view of themselves. In many cases, they are somewhat Pelagian in their notions. That is, they believe that man's problem is merely that which has impaired him in a limited way. He doesn't need outside assistance. He can pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He can make himself to be whatever he wants to be. All he has to do is to believe in himself. There's no need to believe in God. There's no need to look outside of himself anywhere in order to gain some kind of assistance, to be a better man, to be a better woman, etc. He basically is good. Not only are we bad, but we are bound, suggesting limitation. We are unable. And we see the infection of sin, that it has become pervasive. We will look at that a little more closely in a moment. But if I may turn to Psalm 79 and verse 9, then we read the following in that place, Psalm 79, verse 9, which says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." The necessity of an atonement to address the issue of sin is something which the Bible speaks of from beginning to end virtually. It's not as if he needs a bit of a pick-me-up. It's not as if he needs, as it were, some tranquil pill that will ease him of his predicament in some way or another. He doesn't have the moral ability to be able to cope with this whole issue of sin. He denies God in the first place. He also denies the reality of sin in the second place. He sees no need of an atonement or of a savior. Man is so very man-centered. He believes that he will be his own savior, or the organization, the institution, the political party, etc., will somehow save him economically, save him politically, beyond that, save even the planet in some way or another. He has all at his fingertips because of science, because of technology, because of progress in medicine, etc. But here the scriptures speak of man's inability. We are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good. Totally unable to do any good. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says this when he is addressing his enemies, and he has this to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. He is in bondage to sin. He is a captive to sin and to his arch enemy, namely the devil." This is Jesus' view of mankind, of all in general. They are enslaved. They are bad and they are bound and they are biased. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined, disposed, prejudiced to all evil? Jesus, going back a few chapters to John 3, verse 19, makes this statement in the 19th verse. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You see the direction of their affections and of what it is that they will. They are by nature prejudiced, biased, inclined. It's not what they become, it's what they are. Born into this world, shapen in iniquity. "In sin did my mother conceive me," so says David. So says the Bible. Your view may be different. What one is doing is to present the biblical view of man. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? It hasn't given us the answer yet, but it just poses the question. And you may not like the question. You may not think that all of us are corrupt. We can compare ourselves with thugs, with mobsters, with terrorists, with serial killers, and we can say, "I thank you, O God, I'm not as other men are. They're corrupt, they're bad, but that's not me." And we do actually express our view that such persons should in fact be imprisoned, put to death, or dealt with in some other way to rid them out of society, and so to protect the community at large. Well, I'm not like them. I hate what Adolf Hitler did. I hate the fact that he murdered 6 million Jews. But I would not do that myself. I'm not as corrupt as he is. Now, whilst there may be a degree of difference with respect to the extent of sin, there may be different degrees. Even as there are different degrees in righteousness, some appear to be more advanced in godliness and holiness than others. Yet what the scripture says is that we have within us the seed of sin, the seed of corruption. And that through one reason or another, or for one reason or another, begins to take root. And if it is not pruned, if it is not cut off, then it will simply develop, and it may be encouraged in various ways because we give time and attention to it. Bad, bound, and biased, unable to do any good, inclined to all evil. You will notice, as you have the next slide on the screen, the heading is total depravity, totally unable. Now then, I would like somebody to define for me, to explain for me, you budding theologians here, what total depravity is and what it means. What is total depravity? You are all hastening to answer. It's there on the yes.
Well, it's not that they're as bad as they could be, but sin is permeated every part of us.
Okay. anybody would like to dissent from this comment that has been made here? Did you understand it? Did you hear it? All right, somebody nodding their head now. What was said was that it is not saying that we are as bad as we could be, or as bad as we will be if we do not repent, but that sin has affected us universally in every part. Universally, so that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and universally, that there is no part of my being which is not affected by original sin and by my own choice and particular sins. So I have, for example, and you will notice, projected certain parts, as it were, of the anatomy and the various organs of the body, whether it has to do with the liver, the brain, the heart, the kidneys, and so on and so forth. And such is the nature of this disease that it has spread itself throughout the body. It's not simply that my mind is corrupted, but my affections and my will and my acts and my deeds. Maybe one part is more seriously and severely infected than another, but all are touched, blemished, stained, marked by sin in every way possible. That's why I'm called upon to love God, not just simply with my mind, but with all my mind and my heart, and my soul, my body as well. Every part of my being, my faculties and so on, and the members of my body, I am so to love God. Why? Because every part of me is affected or infected by sin itself. And what is left as a result of man's fall is a ruin. Sometimes we have the privilege of going on holiday and maybe visiting ancient ruins. And whether that's in part of the Middle East where we might go, or some part of Asia, or we may go to Europe and we visit some ancient castle or house and it's in ruins. Some ancient cathedral, some church, and it's in ruins. It still retains something of the image which originally it was known for. Its glory, its grandeur, its splendor, and so on. And we know what it was used for, what it was intended for, the use of this house or this cathedral. But it's now in ruins. And we only see an outline. We don't see the full splendor. Man was created in the image and the likeness of God. And now that image has been spoiled. It has been tarnished. It has been marred. An enemy has come against it and has destroyed it. And we see the effects of that destruction. And in some cases, it is worse than it is in others. For some people, the ravages have gone a lot deeper and a lot further. That's why we should say when we see people in desperate situations and have gone very deep, but for the grace of God, there go I. Do you think that you could not be an Adolf Hitler? Do you think that you could not become like this one and that one about whom we read with some measure of disgust when we open up the papers on a Monday morning or through the week? Yes, we could. There is within us the inclination, the tendency, the possibility of all evil. And so we see the spread of sin touching the heart, the affections, the will, the mind and the body. That's the spread of it universally. That's what it means by total depravity. Not that you're as bad as you might be, or as you will be if you don't repent, but indeed there's no part of your being that is not unaffected. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God looks upon mankind at that time before the flood, and he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Why is that? Well, you look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jesus states in his words to the Pharisees, who were questioning him about certain matters, he says in Matthew 15 and verse 8 and verse 9, he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then you look at verse 19. "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." We have changed things somewhat at times. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not commending certain things. But Jesus doesn't say it's the glass of lager that you drink that defiles you. It's not what goes in. It's not the puff on the cigar that defiles you. He says it's what comes out of the heart of each and every one of us that defiles us. That's why we have to battle every day with the raging thoughts in our mind, in our heart, that which we imagine, that which we give some time and thought and attention to. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 4. And the apostle in this place is warning Timothy of what we might expect. "When men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Their affections are now channeled in a different direction. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, etc., etc." The heart, the affections, and also the will and the mind. You will remember what Paul says, "Bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ." He says elsewhere, as in the 12th chapter of Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." And then with respect also to the body itself, in Romans chapter 6, 12 to 14, the eyes, what do you watch? The ears, what do you listen to? The hands, what is it they are fondling? The feet, where is it they are walking, etc. Romans 6, 12 to 14. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So not only with respect to disposition, but also to deeds. The spread of sin affects us, and it touches the depth of my innermost being. That is the spread of sin, total depravity. Every part of me is affected. And true repentance is a repentance which affects every part of me. It's not simply saying sorry, but it's a turning away from sin in all its manifestations and guises. But the other thing about this is the stain of sin. I've got that sort of cartoon picture there of the guy who was going out with his girlfriend And he had dressed, as it were, so that he will be presentable as he goes on this first date that he has. And he's bought himself a new shirt. It is white, pristine white, whiter than snow. But then, somehow or another, he stained it. What's the one thing that you look at? Not the whiteness of the shirt, but the stain. That's the one thing that you look at. The young bride, she has the wedding dress, and it's perfectly white. But there's a slight, only a very slight tear. There is a thread that is just out of place. There is a little speck. Nobody may see it but her, or maybe her mother. And you try, as it were, to do something about it and to cover it up. But somehow it plays on your mind. There is the stain of sin, not only the spread of it, but the stain. And just one stain, one defect, can result in rejection. If you are short of 100 points, you are disqualified. So if you have had any dealings with Optus in the last few years, I hope they haven't given away some of the important information that you require when you need something. You need your passport, you need your driver's license, in order to kind of have that 100 points that you will qualify for whatever it is you're after. So with regards even to the kingdom of God, what is required of us is not approximate righteousness, but actual, absolute righteousness. You must have 100 points. There used to be a time, it no longer is the case, but the Metropolitan London Bobby policeman, every one of them had to be 6 feet tall or over. Well, now that's changed now because they need more police in the police force. And so if you're 5 foot one, then that may do. But there was a time when there was a standard and you could be 5 foot 10, 5 foot 10 and a half, 5 foot 11 and a half. No, you have to be 6 foot. And so when it comes to the kingdom of God itself, there is a requiredness for absolute perfection. And James writes in the second chapter and verse 10 of his letter, he says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He has blotted his copybook. He is guilty of all. And he will not enter in. Even if he were to say like the young ruler, Lord, all this I have kept from my youth on upwards. You know the law, says thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, etc., etc., etc. Yes, Lord, I've done that, I've observed that, I've kept it all. And Jesus says, he doesn't say he hasn't. Jesus says, one thing, just one thing he required of you. Sell everything that you have. Give to the poor and come and follow me. And the young man couldn't do that. And he went away sorrowful. And Jesus looked at him and loved him very much. But he wouldn't call him back and say, well, look, let's make a deal somehow. We'll make it easier for you. All right, you're rich. You're a young ruler. You're young anyway. You could have real impact in the church. We like young men like you. Okay, well, maybe in your case, we'll sort of make it easy for you. Jesus let him go. He let him go because the young man was covetous. Thou shalt not covet. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law of God. Total depravity is that which speaks of the spread universally of sin. That is, all without sundry, without exception, all and sundry, and all without exception, are, in fact, guilty before God. There is none that does good, no, not one. And that spread has spread itself through my whole entire being as a creature made initially in the image and in the likeness of God. And it has left a stain and a blot and a blemish upon all of my life. And only the blood of Jesus. What will take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What will make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful to know that? It's wonderful to think that we have many blotches and blemishes. And we may suppress it, as it were, and try to deny it on the other hand. But there is nothing that will remove that bad record. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, there is an answer to the question that is given. The question is asked, and let me remind you of what it is again. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to do all evil? Well, yes, that's the answer, yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So what do we need to know? We need to know about our ruin. We are ruined because of sin, and we cannot save ourselves. And it is only by the work of God and His grace and the implanting of a new heart within us that we are enabled then to turn from our sin and to turn unto God and to flee to the Lord Jesus for refuge to come. Four things I might draw your attention to quickly before we close. One is to make reference to creative grace, which is the work of the Spirit of God within the heart of a believer, that is, one who comes to believe. Creative grace, and that means sovereign grace. It's not me, it is God who works this wonderful work within my soul. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Did you give birth to yourself? Did you initiate the process? No, you didn't. And neither with respect to your becoming a Christian did you initiate the process. You are born of God. It is a work of sovereign grace. It's not a work of self, and then God, as it were, comes in and helps and is a sort of an accomplice to this. No, he is the one who initiates it, the work of regeneration, creative grace of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it is converting grace of the Holy Spirit. That's the result of creative grace. The work of grace in the heart leads to certain results, namely conversion. What does conversion consist of? At least two things. It consists of sincere, genuine faith and repentance. Those two are distinguished, but they are not inseparable by any means. If you look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, then the following statement is made there. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Regenerating grace that leads to saving grace. Sovereign grace leading to saving grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And when he writes to Titus, then these are the words that he says to Titus in chapter 3, verses 4 through to 7. He says, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, when he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, he refers to this new birth experience, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who through him believed in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The immediate cause of our salvation is the Spirit of God. The instrumental cause is the word of God. The instrumental cause. And then, thirdly, we may say that this is continuing grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is renewing and sanctifies us. There is sovereign grace. God takes the initiative. There is saving grace, the outcome, the result, true conversion, faith and repentance. But then there is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God as a result of regeneration, which is sanctifying grace. It's a process. And so we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 to 18 that we are being renewed and we are being made like unto the Lord Jesus himself. Chapter 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How different that is to our original state and nature. This is the work of redeeming grace to renew us, to sanctify us, to actually conform us and to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous grace. And then finally, there is what we might call consummate grace. That is, that work of the Spirit of God, which began with the implanting of grace within the heart, which led to conversion and this ongoing process of renewal and sanctification. There's going to be a culmination when we shall share in the glorious resurrection, because we will be secured by grace. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. That has to do with birth. Has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's all of grace from beginning to end. Sovereign grace. Herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son for us. Sovereign grace, undeserved grace, saving grace, saved. We are saved from the wrath to come. We are saved from ourselves. We are saved from our sins. Sanctifying grace, this perpetual, constant renewal into the likeness and the image of God's Son. God created in his image. What is the image of God? Christ is the image of God. And we are being conformed to the image of our Savior and our Redeemer. And this is consummate grace, because we look forward to the glory that is to come. Grace leads to glory. All things indeed do work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Them whom he predestinated, them he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. This is the work of God from beginning to end, and to him be the praise. Amen.